Let's again turn our heart to the Lord. Lord, we heard the prayer of Nehemiah, and we pray that you will help us to learn how to pray so that we can be used to answer the needs of your people and to solve the problems of your church and to be able to serve your purpose. So help us to listen well. Help us to respond well in obedience. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Nehemiah is it's a obscure book. Usually people don't read it unless, you know, you have a reading plan that take you from one book to another. But it is a marvelous book. It's a book of practical instructions in terms of leadership, in terms of responding to the needs of the people, how to deal with problems, how to solve problems, how to restore brokenness. And so that's why we named the series Rebuilding Life. And here we're looking at the needs, not only of individual needs, but the needs of the community. So we will refer to that exclusively in terms of the needs of the community, even though it includes each and every of our need as well. So Nehemiah is a story of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the restoring of the people from ruin and despair to the new walk of God. And that is also our own journey. And we pray that through the journey through Nehemiah, we will learn how to restore the brokenness in our own life, in our relationship, in our connections, but also to be instrument in God's hand to restore the church, to restore others to the new walk with God. You remember what Nehemiah means, what the name means? Okay. Well, the Bible challenges people, they should know, right? It's God is comfort. God is comfort. It is a very fitting name for the difficulties of the work, and it's a reminder that as you are in the restoration business, it is not our effort or power, but it is the comfort of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God that transform our lives and transform others. So Nehemiah was used by God. He has been put in a position of influence, and from there God used him for his purpose. He was an advisor, personal advisor to the king of Persia. He was a governor of Palestine for 12 years, and God used him in that position for his purpose. And in that just a connection, you know, there are a lot of times we work in career in our life and we say, you know, what does that have to do with God's purpose? Well, we don't have career just to have for career's sake. Everything given to us is for God's purpose and for God's glory. And where we are, not only that it is an outpost of the gospel where we can share the gospel, but the resources, the training, the equipment, all of those things are part of God's preparation for us to respond to the needs of God's people, of His kingdom. So you know, you may be an engineer, you may be a programmer, you may be a student, you may be a pastor, or whatever that is in your life, in my life, we look to God for guidance. And we can see that that God guides Nehemiah through all the stations of his life so that he can be more and more effective for God. And so that's a recognition that that we're not here just to make a living. Making a living is a means so that we can serve God's purpose. And Nehemiah served God's purpose because God has prepared him in the position of influence, advisor, cupbearer to the king, and governor over the land. And so that he is in leadership position to help the people of God to move to where they need to be. In our outline, we have the 3 points. I think we covered the last the first point and part of point two. So we're going to double back, start in point two today. So I just will remind you that the people of Israel has been in exile in Babylon, Persia, for 70 years. And the land back home is now filled with Samaritans, mixed race, mixed religions, and very pagan people. And so the Jewish remnant remained from the exile in the land, and also those who are now returning face a very hostile environment. And so the report from Palestine, from the land, is that the walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire, and all destroyed. And that's also the picture of relationship of the people in the land, but in general, the relationship with God is also broken and in ruin. So Nehemiah was concerned with the situation of the people, and it looked like, you know, in our situation as well, spiritual walk with the Lord, relationship with the Lord, it's just like the city. It has to be fortified, it has to be defended, and spiritual strength is like walls in ruin by erosion of compromise with the world and by sin. So we understand that erosion is a constant force of nature. You know, the bent of the universe is toward decay. So spiritually, if you don't build up, it will be broken down. It's just like the saying, if you are not getting better, you will soon be no good. And that is in the sense of spiritual development as well. And that's what's happening here. Things are not moving forward. It's fall to decay. And now with hostility and trouble, that process even accelerated. So the walls of the church, also the same thing. We need to be building up the walls of the church. We need to be strengthen the relationship with the people. We're going to be about the church business. Otherwise, the church will also see decay and erosion and moving backward. The question is, anybody care? The question is, anybody care? And in this story of Nehemiah, at least one does. Well, you know, a few, but represented by Nehemiah, and just a few people who care make a huge difference. And that's the point God is making. Not everybody going to respond. Not everybody going to rise up, but some. And those who rise up for the Lord and who understand the place that they need to stand between the gaps of the brokenness of the wall, God will use them for His kingdom. And we see that Nehemiah was concerned about the needs of God's people. He was not preoccupied with his life. His life is fine. His life is okay. He's in the citadel of Susa. He's fine. But fine is only external. The burden of God is in his heart, and he's responding to the needs of his people. When he heard about the report of Jerusalem, he weeps and prays for days. And so let's start with that and come back at point two. We pray for the need. The point is simple. You know, when we have a need, we pray. But it's not just praying about something. It is a process where God takes us from praying, from recognizing the problem to being a part of the solution for the problem. But it starts out with the heart that recognizes the need. He said that when I heard about the news, I understood the severity of the situation and the deep needs of my people. So like we said, Nehemiah was not preoccupied with his life, but he's sensitive to the problems of his people. I want just to focus a little bit for the moment on that word preoccupied with his life. He could have been, because, you know, in a position very busy and of high demand, he can be all wrapped up in his all duties and the things. That seemed to be very proper. But what about the needs of Jerusalem? What about the needs of God's people, spiritual brokenness that he's seen everywhere? We tend to be very preoccupied with our own life, with our own activities. We have our work, we have our career, we have our study, we have our school, we have many, many things. But remember, those are just a means so that we can be in a position where God can use us for His kingdom. And so if we are preoccupied with the means and not connected to the goal, we ourselves will be broken down. We will be the part of the problem and not the part of the solution. So watch out for preoccupation in our life that is disconnected to God's kingdom. We will be busy doing work and serve and go to school and get good grades, but they are not the goals in and of themselves. They are means to shape our heart to the larger picture of God's kingdom. And so if we go going through all this busyness without a larger goal, without saying that I'm serving you, God, in where you put me, where I am right now, then we need to be very careful. Maybe that picture of Jerusalem is not somebody else's. Maybe that picture of Jerusalem is our own picture, that our gates are burning and our walls are broken down. Now hopefully somebody else will cry over us and come and help us out. And that will be the task of the church. But also the fact that we recognize the ruin, the situation, is also important. Nehemiah would not have been involved at all if he did not take for himself that picture of the ruin of Jerusalem. He recognized the ruin, where things should, that's not the way it should be. Jerusalem is the city of glory. It is the place God chose to place His name. It is the representation of the relationship between God and His people. Now it's broken down. So I want to make again another connection to the ruin that we need to see, because we will never build the walls of our life and the lives of others if we have not first come to become greatly concerned about the ruins. Let me just ask you a question. Have you ever taken a good look at the ruins of your own life? You say, what ruin? Well, right there is a problem. Have you stopped long enough to assess what you could be under God and compare with what you that you are right now? I mean, I say you, I include myself in that. Have we ever stopped and say, you know, with all the opportunities and blessing and things God poured into my life, shouldn't I be more useful for God? Shouldn't I make more impact for God than where I am right now, all preoccupied with the immediate? That's the ruin. That's the recognition that where I am is not where I'm supposed to be. And a lot of people don't even see that. Don't even see the ruins of we don't even see the ruins of our own life. We don't see the walls are broken down. We don't see the gates burning. We think everything okay. Well, things are not okay. Not from God's perspective. And that's what Nehemiah saw. He said that these are not the things that ought to be. And that's what coming to the prayer, we will see more of that. He said that it's not somebody else's problem. When I see that, I recognize immediately that it's my own problem. That is the brokenness is in my own life. And so we need to also look at that. You know, we look at the possibilities that God gave us in our life and see how far that we have deviated from the potential, from the good that could have been. And that is another room. And we look at the church, we realize that the church is not at full potential. There's so many empty chairs. God has, and our task is not filling up the chairs. Our task is making disciples. But you know, what could have been? Could we be more about the business? Could we more impactful for God's glory? And seeing that as a ruin, and when we see that, we begin to pray like Nehemiah, and we become part of the solution. But we will never be part of the solution if we don't see the ruin. If we don't recognize the room, if we don't see the walls are crumbling and the gates are down. So let's recognize this, that we will never rebuild the walls of our own life and the lives of others until we first weep over the ruins. Until we say, when I heard this, I cried. Well, that may be another question for us. You know, when was the last time you cried? Just cry in general. When I saw that movie or when I read that story, you know, that might be a time we remember that we cry, but when was the last time you cry over the business of the church? Seriously. When was the last time you recognized that you know, the needs are so great, that the burden is so huge that I need to respond to that? And when I heard about that, like Nehemiah said, I sat down and cried. And so it's important again to understand that the heart that feels the pain, the heart that sees the hurt, that understand the shame, the heart that weeps, that is the heart that God can use. And when this morning when we confess our sin, we usually confess our sin with something pretty personal. You know, I lie or I did something wrong. But have we ever come before God and confessed a sin that my heart is so callous about your work, about the condition of your flocks, and about the things? I never cry about Jerusalem. It doesn't touch me the same way as my own personal problems. And we are reminded that we will never lighten the load of others unless we have felt the weight on our own soul. And that is leading to the point of when we learn about prayer. The reason we don't pray a whole lot because we don't see the problem, we don't see the need. Because if the need is just living each day with our work, with our current responsibility, you know, with our kids and families, with our friends, well, that's not a whole lot of things to pray about. I mean, we can handle that without prayer. And that's why, you know, if we just live for the immediate and our own needs, we tend not to pray. And we become practical atheists. That we say, you know, I believe in God, but I really actually don't need Him. He can sit aside. I'll call Him when I need Him. And that is the brokenness of the walls in our life. So, when did we cry over spiritual things? There will never be a revival without tears. And when we learn to pray, God will teach our heart to cry. And when we ask God for a burden to pray, when we connect to what we see, He will teach our heart to respond. And what's the really danger that we face for our own life is that we get used to the brokenness of the walls. We get used to the condition of the burning gates. You know, when people live around ruins, when the wall's broken, sometimes they will use that as a shortcut. Instead of building up, okay, I'm going to use it, and it's shorter to go this way. I don't have to go around out to the gate. I will just cross into this hole that has happened. And so the brokenness become part of life. Not to build, not to fix, but it's just accepted as part of life. And that is a huge problem in our spiritual walk with the Lord. So that is the condition Nehemiah faced in his dealing with Jerusalem, the brokenness. And so in verse 4, he said, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the Lord of heaven." I touched on this before, but I want to note the process again. That he was first touched, and that was immediately when he heard about the situation in Jerusalem. He was touched, but that was a moment of time. But then he started out a process in response to being touched by God or being brought under attention of the situation. He started the process. And so that's why he said that I sat down, I wept, I mourned, but I was fasting and I was praying. So fasting and praying is a long process, started by the initial realization of the needs. So if we see the needs and if we don't start a process, if we're not involved in a process, then that's why, you know, a lot of time the process cannot be done by ourselves. That's why small group is important when we get together and pray about something, because it remains a process. That's why, you know, you be in a small community caring for the needs of the church and the fire get going, because the process is necessary. Not just an initial reaction to the needs, but an actual process of fasting, dealing with the problem, the process of responding in prayer, and that is what makes the difference at the end. And we noted the time. He said 4 days, and fasting and praying before the God of Heaven. We noted last time. I don't need to go back, and that's 4 months. He started out in the month of Kislev, and he ended his prayer at the end of chapter 1 in the month of Nisan, and that's from December to April, and so he's praying for 4 months. So that's a process of prayer. There's a process of responding to the need. Now, let's note some more details in this. The time of prayer is really significant in terms of preparation, in terms of what God is doing. Because if you look in chapter 6, we will get there in time, that it takes 52 days to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Just 52 days. That's less than 2 months. It takes 4 months to pray, 2 months to get things done. We usually do the reverse. You know, we pray for 2 minutes, and it takes two years, 20 years to get things done. And so when we do the math, the investment in the process that God calls out for us is that investment of preparation in prayer is absolutely important in order to get things done. And it is almost proportional to the preparation time that, you know, the amount of work gets done in reverse. The less time we pray, the longer it takes, the more trouble we have in terms of implementation. So that should be a note somewhere in our own life to apply for to the things that we face in our own life, as well as the things that we face in ministry. That if we don't pray at all, nothing get done at all. If we pray a little get done, but with a lot more a lot more time, with a lot more trouble. So here, with the process that Nehemiah is prompted by God to do, he invests upfront, first thing first, in prayer. Not just pray first, but invest in the process of prayer first, in preparation. Because by the time he finished the prayer, he has the plan, he has everything ready to do the work, and that's why it got implemented in 52 days. But in this process, it is the time when God formed the conviction in the heart. It is where God helped us to see the solution and help us to rise up to be part of that solution. This is also when we learn not to quit. Because when you quit in prayer, we tend also to quit in life and service. Make a note of that. You know, people who serve without prayer won't serve long. People who serve without worship won't serve long. Why? Because it's just the nature of the work, because it is spiritual work. And if you don't connect to the source of spiritual strength and guidance and life, there's nothing there to serve with. There's no life to flow out. And so this is a huge reminder for us that the preparation in time of prayer is what building up the life so that we can serve. It is when we learn not to quit, it is where we learn to persevere in God's plan. It's also a time of discernment. Now, needs are everywhere, but needs are not calling. Needs and callings are very different things. We see the needs, and in terms of prayer, God will tell us where our assignment is. A lot of times there are needs everywhere, we need to go. There are times needs everywhere, we need to stay. There are times needs are everywhere, we need to send somebody else. There are times we ourselves need to be the part of the respond. So prayer help us to discern what God wants us to do. And that's why I keep jumping back to verse 11 of the end of the prayer. After the prayer, he said, help me today before this man, before the king. By the time he finished the prayer, he has a plan to deal with the king. And so prayer helped Nehemiah to get there. And prayer also is a process that we need to put in place in our life. So, for example, you're in school and you don't pray at all. You just go to school like, you know, a pagan person would do. What's at the end of the school? You wouldn't know what to do with that school preparation. You just know, okay, I'm going to go find a job. Okay, find a job. And if you don't pray through the job, you're going to end up to have a job and nothing else with the job. Because when we pray through that, then God will say, here's the kingdom plan. Here's where you are in the kingdom. Here's you know, you're raising kids. And if you don't pray through that, well, you're going to have kids growing up and be in the world, but they will not be a part of the kingdom until you pray over them and walk with them. So you see the point that here prayer and connection to God help us to identify what it is that God wants us to do, and not just, you know, having blessing and means in our life. And that's why the priority is very important here. We said that first in first, because it set the whole direction of everything else that happened in life. So chapter 1 for Nehemiah start out with the prayer process. It's hugely important to understand the rest of the book. So if we look into our own life, and I'm just as guilty as you are, if you look into my life, if we look into yours, we can say that we don't pray enough. Well, that's everybody will admit to that. But some will say, I don't pray at all. And when we admit that, then we know that if we don't change that, nothing going to happen in that life. Nothing happened to us. So James calls us to have a different attitude here. Let me just ask you to make a note of James chapter 4, verse 8 to 10, because he said, come to God in that way of repentance, to know that you have to change your way, and he will respond to that. He said, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, we have a different call in the church. We always call for joy. We always call, rejoice the Lord. Yes, there's part of that. There's like this morning, we say we discover grace and sufficient grace in forgiveness of sins, so we rejoice. But that is responding to the word. Here, James is saying, you know, you need to come and face the ruin in your life. You need to come and establish that process to respond to that ruin in your life. You need to see the ruins in the life of others and enter into the process with God so that God can use you. So he said, you know, forget the laughter that has no basis of truth. Change your laughter to mourning. Change your joy to gloom. Start where you are with God so that he can change your life. So wash your hand, purify your heart. Don't be double-minded anymore. Come near to God. Grieve, mourn, and wail, and he will lift you up. He will make a difference in life. So now let's look at the prayer itself from verse 5. There's a lot of things in the prayer. You know, and as we look at a book like this, we have a tendency, at least I have a tendency, to kind of move forward and get to, you know, get to something practical, get to something that we can nail down. Lots of time we talk about prayer and as if we already learned enough from that. But as we look at this prayer again, it's just so fundamental, so basic in terms of process for us that we need to, again, take the time, invest the time to learn. So let's look at the prayer. He started out saying, I beseech you, O God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and love and kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Now let's start out to address God in this way. But it also set the principle for us in our prayer, but also in our life. So prayer here, number one, is based on God's character. He started out appealing to God's character. So when we see in Scripture a record of prayer, you know, how God's people pray, the saints pray, it means God wants us to understand the pattern of it. How to pray, the attitude in prayer, the components of prayer. And so here, the prayer start out with theology. So we can say that prayer start with theology, the theology of God. He faced a need, but he start out with theology. And you see that pattern everywhere. You know, when the disciple come to the Lord and say, teach us to pray, he doesn't start out with need, he start out with theology. Our Father who art in heaven, and then talking about God's glory, talk about God's kingdom, talk about God's will, talk about all those things before even move to the area of need. So here Nehemiah faces the need. He cried about the need, but he come and he first of all recognized who God is. So there is the first focus. There is a discipline in prayer. You know, we say first in first prayer, but in prayer there's also first in first, and that is God. We come in prayer focusing on God. Because if we don't, then prayer will not be transforming. Prayer will be just an extension of our selfishness, and it may be even counterproductive. You know, if you just run to God and say, I have this need, and I have this need, and I need you to... But if we put ourselves first, then what use is that prayer? And so prayer here put God first. So he said something that captured the character of God, the attributes of God. O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God. So first he start out with the sovereignty of God, God of heaven, and the power of God, great and awesome. I mean, we can dig into the details there, but just to first come before the Lord and recognize who He is. It's not just words that we use. You know, so sometimes we learn to pray by listening to others, the prayers of others, and sometimes they use a phrase that we say, yeah, that's very catchy. I want to use it. I want to capture that. And the next time I pray, I'm going to use it. And we find ourselves adopting languages of prayer, which is fine, which is good if we know what it, you know, the meaning behind it, and if it is the word of our own heart. And so it is well to learn here to say, you know, to start out and say, Lord, you are in charge. I'm coming to know to you, and the first thing I know that you are in charge. I want to recognize that you run the show. You are the potter and we are the clay. You know, we are in your hand. And so focus on that. And here it is also to align our heart to the priority of God's glory. When we pray for something, it is not for solving some problem. It is ultimately because we live for God's glory. So he first recognized who God is. How great you are, how wonderful you are. I recognize you are glorious. Recognize that you are my first concern and my first focus. And so Nehemiah come in and set that in order, not just the order of prayer in terms of, you know, what you pray first. And, you know, there's some helpful hints that we can do that. You're familiar with the acronym ACTS, right? When they say you come to prayer, follow the ACTS, A-C-T-S. A for adoration, you start out with praise and thanksgiving to God, and then C for confession of sin. So you move to confession of sin, and you see the pattern of prayer in Scripture does follow that, and then T for thanksgiving, for praise, And then ask at the end for supplication. That's when you bring out your petition. It's good to have that in mind to keep us focused. But it is not just the order of prayer that we follow that makes a difference. It is has to be the order of our heart. That we do come in and say, I've got so much things to talk about, but what's really important to me is who you are, and I want to take the time to recognize that, to praise you, to honor you. And Nehemiah did that, and as we see the prayer of Daniel, the prayer of Paul, even the prayer of Jesus, we see all that, to come and recognize who God is. So first thing first is to pray. First thing in prayer is the glory of God. Secondly, it's based on God's word. It's based on God's word. So first, recognize who God is and the character of God. God of heaven, sovereignty, great and awesome God, glory. And now he moved to the way God deals with his people. And so he said, who preserves the covenant and love and kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So here is talking about God being true to his word, talking about who preserved the covenant. The covenant is God's promise. The covenant is how God deal with his people, and he give his people his word, his promise, as part of the covenant relationship. And so here, Nehemiah come back and say, we know who you are. You are the God who is true to your promises. You are true to your word. And so we will recognize that character of God. And in our prayer, we can never deviate from his word. We cannot pray anything that is outside of his word or contradictory to his word, because God is a God of covenant. He is true to his word. So when we know he's true to his word, then when we come to his word, we have connections or points that we can hang on to as we pray. For example, when we have needs, and we remember that in Philippians chapter 4, he said that my God will respond to all your need abundantly. So we say, Lord, you promise, and you're the God who cares, and then I can pray my need according to who you are. We remember in 1 Peter 5, he said that cast all your cares upon the Lord. So we have burdens and concern. We say, you said cast my care. Well, here's all my cares. I'm going to cast it at your feet. When we serve and we find discouragement and we don't know where the church is going anymore, we don't know what's ups and down anymore, we remember he said that I build my church and my church will prevail. Even the gates of hell will not defeat it. And we say, Lord, I'm claiming that, and I'm moving with the work of the church because you said so. So our prayer is based on the word of God, because he is a God of word, of his word. He will keep his word. He's a God of covenant. But also, what we need to understand is that the principle of the word is what directs our prayer. We take the principle we learn in God's word and apply to the situation that we face. So decision made in prayer is not for the fact that we pray. A lot of times we say, I have a decision to make, I pray, and therefore when I come out and make a decision, it is guided by God. No, if the prayer is not on God's principle, you can say all you want. People, sometimes pray, say, I pray all night, and you come out and you say, and you make a decision like that. It's obviously just not according to Scripture. So it has to be in the process you discern through God's word, understanding of God's will through his word in prayer. And so knowing that God is a God of covenant, he will stay true to his word, we appeal to the word in our prayer. But it is very interesting also, he said that who preserves the covenant and love and kindness. So the next thing is that we recognize that God is a God of love. God is a God of loving kindness. So when we come to God, we come to the God who responds to love, who responds with love. The NIV translate who keeps his covenant of love. And so it's combined the covenant and love and kindness in terms of God's response. And so we can say that God's covenant to his people is a covenant of love. God keep his word and his love and kindness in response to his people. So it is for sure that when we come to God, his intention is good. His intention for us is good. Because it is love. Jeremiah 29 has this phrase that we want to capture in our understanding a little bit. So turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 29, verse 10. And this is also in connection to the time in here, because this is what it said. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. So it is in the time frame of Nehemiah. Here God is talking to his prophet Jeremiah. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. He said that my plan for you is good. My plan for you is to do you good. Not to harm you, not to continue judgment on you, but my plan is to give you hope. My plan is to give you the future. So that's the basis here. Nehemiah would come and say, Lord, you promised the future. You promised good in the land of the promised land. You promised good for Jerusalem, and that is why I come to you with this prayer. So in our prayer, we know God is sovereign. In our prayer, we know that He is true to His word. He keeps His promises. We know that He is good. His intention is of grace and of mercy. So it is also, He said that the blessing of God and the promise of God in His prayer is for the people who obey Him and who walk in relationship with Him, to those who love Him and obey His command, is the phrase here. That He is the God who preserved the covenant and love and kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now, sometimes when we read that, for those who love Him and keep His commandment, we read that as a prerequisite, as a condition. It's like performing good works. You know, if we love God and obey Him, then He will answer our prayer. Well, if that's the case, then nobody will have any answer of prayer, because nobody loves God completely, nobody obeys God perfectly. But it is so in the sense that that it is a direction of life, that all those who belong to God love God and obey Him. The love might not be perfect. The obedience may be in process. It's not perfect yet, but the direction is that all those who love God, all those who belong to God, love Him and obey Him. And that He's talking about the relationship. He's not talking about condition. Like I said, you know, if we say, you know, you only answer my prayer when I love you and obey you, then that's the end of it, because we know the moment we say so, we disqualify ourselves. But when we say, as I belong to you, the direction of my life is loving you, and my desire of my heart is to obey you, and that is true. And he said, because you belong to me in that relationship, I will answer you. And so his love and kindness, his covenant, is always for those who belong to him. And in that direction, we love him and we walk in obedience. And now he moves to the next point here, and that when we have the understanding of who God is, then we also have the assurance that God will hear our prayer. Verse 6. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the son of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. First, we want to note the assurance that God will hear our prayer. So Nehemiah comes to God in prayer with the confidence that God hears his prayer. His petition is not to beg God to hear when God is unwilling, but it is to underscore God's commitment to hear the prayer of his people. We can see this in the Word. So turn with me to Psalms 34. Psalm 34 uses kind of the same words here, so it's good to see that connection. Verse 15 to 18. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. So here's the word, the promise from God. He said that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to their cry. The posture here is a posture of care. The posture of God in response to our prayer is the posture of care. You know, in English we have the idiom, say, I am all ears, right? When somebody speaks to somebody, say, I have something important to say to you, and we say, I'm all ears. Well, it's not literally that you are all ears. It'd be pretty grotesque. But the idea is that I'm all attention. You know, you have all my attention. So the Bible said that God is not just all ears; He's all eyes and all ears. He hears our prayer. He watches for us. So all care, all attention, all compassion, all ready to respond. That is the posture of God in terms of responding to prayer. So that's the confidence that Nehemiah has and all God's people have when we come, is that that you will be attentive, your eyes will be open to the prayer of your servant. And Nehemiah is counting on that response of God. So he has the confidence that when he brings the needs of the people, that the issue that he has before him, that God will all attentive and give his care completely. But the posture of God is attentive in care. Then the posture of the one who pray would be persistent. So that is, he said that that as you listen to me, you will hear me praying this in day and night. You will see me coming to you always, all the time. So he said that let your ear be now attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. So not because God is so attentive, we say, okay, I come and just mention it. No, you come in, he is attentive. You come in and pray, and then you come in and pray again, and he said that I pray day and night. You know, meaning I pray a lot, not necessarily 24/7, but the idea of prayerfulness, the attitude of constant communication before the Lord. That is, every waking moment in his time here, he communicated with God. He's, you know, in the back of his mind, he always connect with God and constantly, you know, bring in petition, praise, and, you know, the relationship with the Lord, constant communication with the Lord. And he refers to the matter at hand here, and I find that very interesting. He said that it is when your servant praying for your servants. So again, look at, you hear the prayer of your servant, meaning himself, Nehemiah, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Just the phraseology there is interesting. He said that he is the servant of God, He identified his brothers and sisters, also servants of God, and servants, he himself now praying for other servants. And that's a picture here, praying for the community, praying for God's people, praying for the church. What we need here is that more servant of God understanding their place, servant of God, and their role and their function, praying for other servants of God. So we already raised the issue, but you know, if you don't view yourself as servant, then you don't serve. But the part of the service here is not just doing the work. Part of the understanding of the service is that I pray for other servants. I pray for those who serve with me. I pray for my brother and sister. I pray for Jerusalem. I pray for the broken wall. I pray for, you know, the burned gates. I pray for the needs. So again, we ask the question is, when's the last time we pray for other servants? Would that mean we are not servant then? Because part of the service is to pray for his people. So the Bible tells us to come to the Lord because he listened, because he cared. Hebrews chapter 4:16 said that let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. He said you have time of need, run to the throne of grace. Run to God. Why? Because he listened, because he responded. You can count on that. You can bang on that. Come to him with confidence. So, in summary, if you can just note with me, you know, so that we can not lose sight of what we learned. Number one point in prayer is the theology of God. That we come to God in prayer, first of all, understanding the character of God. He's the God who reigns. He's the God who is good, keep the covenant of love with his people. And so we come based on the Word of God. We come to God on the Word of God. And in doing so, with the process, meditated on the Word of God, responding to the Word of God in prayer, God move us from reaction to action. God move us from feelings to conviction. God move us from concern to decision. And if we don't engage in that process, we may just have reaction and period. We may have feelings and period. We may have concern and period. Nothing happened after that until we engage with God in prayer, knowing who he is, responding to his word. Then he move us from reaction, just like Nehemiah said, I sat down and cried. But I have a process of prayer, so he moved me into action because of that process of prayer. I have a feelings, I cry, I weep, I mourn. But he moved me into conviction of what I need to do in terms of what I saw. And then he changed my concern to a decision. By the time I end my prayer, I face the king. I know exactly what to do. And thirdly, we come to God with confidence because he's all eyes and ears. And so the posture of God is in responding to us with care. The posture for us to come is a posture of persistent day and night, bringing the need, working the process so that God is doing his transformation work in us. All right, turn the person next to you and say, you get anything out of that? Well, it's impossible not to get anything because it's so much. You may not get everything, and that's understandable. But you got to take something home. You need to have something that you say, God spoke to me in this. Well, the next thing he said a portion in prayer, especially prayer for the needs of God's people, is to deal with sin. And that is the next part. It's also connected to our worship today. When we deal with sin in terms of our own life, in terms of the community, here we see the pattern that in the prayer, coming to God, recognize of who God is, recognize the response of God, recognize our responsibility to pray and engage in the needs of the community. The first thing is dealing with sin. And not just our own sin, but the sin of the community. And that's what Nehemiah said. that your servant praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So here he engaged in he opened himself in connection to the sins of the people. And so we said, you know, first thing first is to pray. First thing first in prayer is God. Then the next thing is dealing with sin. Because it is impossible to come to God and look at His glory and look at His Word without look at where we are. But it is important here, I want to point out, it is not so much that, you know, a personal repentance. That is taken for granted. That is given. That we assume that it is so. But here's the process of praying and repenting for the people, for the community. For example, you know, to be practical, meaning when you pray for Anaheim, you pray and see the sin of Anaheim, the shortcomings of Anaheim, the things that we are not rising up for God, and adopt that, make that part of your life, make a part of your prayer, make that a part of your persistent coming to the Lord. So the first thing first is to pray. First thing in prayer is God, and the first need to bring before the Lord is the need of forgiveness. Not yet the problem or the request, but the dealing with the need of the heart first, and the need of the heart is always forgiveness. So I want you to note the use of we and I here. And so Nehemiah said, I am praying, and then he said, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel. You know, if he should put a period there, then it would say that I'm praying and I point out to you, I bring before you the problems that I see. We do that a lot of times. You know, I want to pray, and the church has this problem, and we have that person and that difficulties and that this and that, and, you know, we can list our problems. That's not what he's doing. He said, I confess in the sins of the son of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And to make it very clear, I and my father's house have sinned. So when he prayed about the sin of the people, he doesn't pray, as a third party removed from the problem. He identified himself with the problem of the community. Yes, he prayed as an individual of that community, but he sees the problems of the community as part of him. I think that's very crucial if you are to be any solution for the community. For example, if you are any help for the church, if God is going to help you anything for the church, number one, you recognize that, you know, there are broken walls and there are burning gates, and you don't say, you know, that's his problem and that's that person's problem and that's group problem. You begin to say, it is I who pray, but it is we who have sinned. I and my father's house have sinned. Now, all indications that we have on Nehemiah is that he was born during the exile. He was born in Babylon, Persia. He was not taken there as captive as in the case of Daniel, because he's much younger. So the sins of the nation of Israel and Judah that led to the exile and the judgment were way before his time. I mean, he wasn't even born when you know, God brought judgment. And so he technically had no part in committing that sin. He wasn't born yet, but yet he identified himself with the nation, with Israel, the sins of the past, the problems in the present, and therefore he also shared in the hope of God in the future. So Nehemiah said, I am guilty, and I recognize that I'm not just wanting to be the part of the answer. I confess myself to be the part of the problem. And it's personal and it's private. And I think this is the principle that we need to note down. That unless we identify ourselves with the problem, we can never be part of the answer. A lot of people would be advisor, you know, to say, you should do this, you should do that. As pastors, I hear that a lot. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you do this? Don't you see the church? Don't you see what happened? Yeah, even we're not blind. Especially when you're in leadership and you're concerned about things, you see a lot more than the people do. But I don't need advice. We don't need advice. I need people who can come and share the burden and say, I am part of the problem. Therefore, I shall be part of the answer. If you just come and point the problems, you just make things heavier for us who carry it. You know, you're already under the burden, carry all you can, and then people say, don't you see more problem? Don't you see more? Of course. But then, well, don't just stand there. You are the part of the problem too. You just don't realize that. So do you realize you are part of the problem? Always insist that somebody else. So we say that if we cannot see our part in the problem, chances that we cannot be part of the answer. So just say, you know, we have problem in family, and we come to God and say, you know, we have problem in the family. Well, we recognize that we are part of the family, and therefore part of the problem. Otherwise, you cannot solve that issue in your family. Same thing with the church. Same thing with the work of the church. We say, well, just pick the chair. We say, well, there's so many empty chairs. Tell the pastor to preach shorter. Maybe people will come do this and do that. Tell somebody else to do this. And well, you recognize that, you know, I haven't invited anybody. I haven't shared the gospel. I haven't lived out my calling. Maybe I should concentrate on that. If we say nothing happened in the church, then we ask also the next question, that is there anything happening in my life? And so, just like Nehemiah said, this is my part, this is my responsibility, this is my shortcomings. Lord, oh God of heaven, forgive me. For we, my father's house, have sinned against you. But also note the severity of sin that he recognizes here. Now, it's easy, like we said in our worship today, that we can go past our sin pretty easily because, you know, we like children playing in the mud. We don't feel the dirtiness of it until, you know, somebody with white dress walk by and, you know, you get a dirt on that white dress. Then we say, well, you know, then we see the contrast. But if we are in the mud, we won't see it. That's the kind of thing, too, that is easy to live in the ruins and not feel the brokenness of it. Nehemiah learned to really see the problem. So in verse 7 he said, we have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. We have acted wickedly toward you. And so the first thing he realizes, the great offense against God. It's not that we fail and not that we disobey, that too. But the thing is that he realized he has sinned against God's glory and his being. It is the sin committed against you. It is that we have acted wickedly toward you. We have hurt you, God. We have caused you pain. We have obscured your glory. And that is where he began to realize how deep the trouble is for himself and for the people. So it is not just to confess a problem and to list out the problem. It is a recognition that we have offended God, that we have dishonored him, that we have challenged his character and despised his goodness and mercy. Well, let me just pick something pretty obvious. Say worship. Sunday worship. You know, we miss worship. We say, oh, I miss Sunday worship. But God said, you know, you separate out the day. You separate out the time. You honor my Sabbath. You honor me. Now, if you don't connect that with God, it's just, I miss Sunday worship. But you said, it is God's desire for us to come and worship God desired for us to honor Him. God desired for us to in fellowship with Him. And the main connection is that we come to worship. If we don't come, it's not just a missed Sunday worship, but it means we disregard God. We count Him lightly. We don't care about what He wants. You know, a whole host of things. And that's why when we begin to look at that, the word, we have acted very corruptly, very wickedly, is the sense of severity of our sin when we understand the glory of God. And prayer bring us to that connection. Because if we just left to ourselves, like we said, you know, we in the mud, we don't see the dirtiness of it. And so we need to recover this recognition of the wickedness of our sin, the severity of our sin. because lots of times we don't do that. So, you know, there's a lot of things in our life when we put in context with the glory of God and who He is. That's why we start out with say, you know, God, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God. When we start out with that, then we begin to see, like Nehemiah did, the broken wall is not just broken wall. It is an offense to God because God wants Jerusalem to be a place of worship. God wants Jerusalem to be a place that represents Him. But now it's broken walls. But now it's burning gate. It's not just the issue of the people in distress and in shame. The issue is that Jerusalem as it is, remaining as it is a constant offense to God. It's bringing Him dishonor. And so we realize that we have acted very corruptly against God. And then he lists out, obviously, the fact is disobedience. So Nehemiah sums up the sin of the nation as the sin of disobedience. And that's the core problem of all our sin. Now, I mentioned Daniel. Daniel is also in the time of Babylonian captivity. He's in the exile. He's older than Nehemiah. He was taken from Israel into the exile, and he's also searching for God in response to the need of Jerusalem. And just the way he prays it's so significantly similar to Nehemiah. So we know there's a pattern, we know the principle, but the way also they deal with sin is also very instructive. So if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. we want to take the time to do this because it's instruct us on the prayer as well as the pattern of prayer and the principle of prayer, but the content of prayer as well. So I'll read chapter 9 from 1 to 11, and you will note the similarities so that it affirmed the pattern of prayer, priority of prayer, components of prayer. But all the things that we learn here is something God expects and God wants to see. Now, when we go to Nehemiah chapter 2, we will come back to Daniel chapter 9 and the result of this prayer. So the result of this prayer is similar to the result of Nehemiah's prayer, but it's just differently, and it come together in a very, very vast and significant way for the Lord. So it is just building a connection here for the next time. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of Numbers the years which was revealed as the word of God to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So now he's facing the end of 70 years. The same time now Nehemiah is looking at the end of the exile. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Isn't that something that we saw in Nehemiah as well? And he said, I pray to the Lord my God and confess and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keep His covenant and loving kindness to those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. And it is this day the man of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our king, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion, forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teaching, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, not obeying your voice, so the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which has written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. And then ongoing, but the pattern is so clear, and the need here is very important. So what is the point here? The point here is not so much that we confess sin, our sin, and that is important. The point is that we are dealing with community. We're dealing with needs of community. We are facing the needs of God's people, and not that we come to God confessing our own sin. That is, like I said, given. That is that is assumed. But the next process, the next part of the process that very rarely happens is that we identify with the sin of the community. We identify the sin of the people. We identify the sin of the church. And we see that it is in Nehemiah, also confirmed in Daniel. In their prayers, Daniel and Nehemiah both deal with God's glory, deal with God's character and honor, and deal with the sin of disobedience as the offense against God's greatness. So, do we wonder why these two men were greatly used by God? Well, they have the same heart for God's glory, the same concern for God's people, and the same understanding of the sin and the kingdom. I go back to Nehemiah. Let me move to the end, hopefully. So now, after recognizing that, he now claiming hope. So now he claiming hope, and that begins like our worship today. We start out with sin, repentance. We come into, you know, responding in celebration of grace. So now he's coming to that petition of grace and mercy. So he said, verse 8, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. So here he come back and claim the promise. You know, claim the promise of forgiveness, claim the promise of restoration. He said, Lord, you said this, and you said that if we sin, you will judge us, and you will scatter us among the people, and that happened. You are true to your word. Daniel said, you know, you were righteous, God, to bring judgment upon us. Righteousness belonged to you. So they recognized that. They said, that part is done. You are true to your word. But because you are true to your word, we have the second part to claim. Because you are true to your word, you do part one, and you will also do part two. And the part two is that if we return to you, which I am returning to you, I'm praying now, and I'm praying for my people, I'm returning to you, then you promise that even those who have been scattered in the remote part of the heaven, meaning we are all scattered, it is impossible for any of us to come back. It is impossible for us to solve this problem. You will bring them back. You will bring us back. You will solve our problem. Why? Because he said, because you have chosen a place for your name to dwell. You have chosen Jerusalem. This is your work. This is your promise. So we have hope in you because you will be true to your word and you will be true to your plan. So now Nehemiah moving to the hope and the implementation of the solution. And he said that you have a solution. In you is the answer, and we will come and appeal to you to carry out that solution. And then the next part, he said, then make me a part of that solution. But so here the hope is that, you know, when we are praying for Jerusalem, we don't, Nehemiah said, you know, I'm not begging you to do something that you don't do, that you don't plan to do. You have this plan all along, that you have chosen Jerusalem as a place for your name to dwell. And so we just appeal to that you have your kingdom plan. So the same thing for us. We come and say, you know, we pray for the church, we pray for the ministry, we pray for the work of your kingdom. It is not our own desire, but it is a desire that you have expressed and that you have taught us in your word. We pray about the work of the Great Commission. We pray for people who come to God in our work. And we say, this is not just our own desire, you know, to fill the pews of the church. That's not the point. The point is you tell us to go out. We plan to go out. We plan to do what you want us to do. Therefore, God, grant us the result of your heart. You have chosen Jerusalem to be a place for your name to dwell. We are about the business of Jerusalem. We are praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. And so if we pray for the needs of God's people, solving the issue of the lives of our community, when we get involved, we know that we are about God's business, that He has chosen to do so. And now as we pray like that, and we pray with that focus, God will put, we'll make it part of our life. God will change us from being the part of the problem to be a part of the solution. So that moved to our third point, and that's, I'm going to make it very short, that we serve God in the need. After we pray for, then the next thing is that God will move us to the solution that He has in His mind. So he said that in verse 10, they are your servants. So we're talking about the place that you have chosen to for your name to dwell, that is Jerusalem. I'm praying for Jerusalem. So he said, they are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. So he appealed to God's work that He is already doing and is now continued to do. So he said that as we pray, we will see that we become part of the solution. We learn on how to face the needs of God's people. As Nehemiah pray and as we pray, we learn how to care, we learn how to cry, we learn how to work the process of prayer so that God can transform us. And then we can't just stop there, just like Nehemiah. When he prayed to this point, he prayed himself into the solution. But the solution is not his own. The solution is what God is doing. So he said that you are working on this. It is your people that you have redeemed by your power and by your strong hand. Jerusalem is in ruin. Its walls are broken down. It gets a burning. The people are in distress and in shame. It is ultimately not my problem, Lord. It is your problem. Why? Because they are your servants. Because they are your people. So we recognize that God has a plan. God has His work, and now we identify, you know, with His work, with His solution. Nehemiah said, "You chose them; they belong to you. Yes, they are unfaithful; they deserve to be scattered everywhere. But you also promised to bring them back. So we know that you don't abandon them to their own failure. And so you are working to carry out your own plan, and now we are praying for fruition of that. You save them with power. You redeem them with your mighty grace. You are working and continue to work to save them, and now we are praying for that result." So what is happening here is that he's praying for himself to join God's work. First he sees the need, and then he pray and he sees God's glory, And he see you know the solution of dealing with God, with the people's sin, to so that God can carry out his plan. And he said, I'm praying for that. I'm praying for that. And so now he said that in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. So that's himself again, and the prayers of your servants. And now he identified you know, the larger community. So he's not praying by himself. He's praying with the community. He's praying in his group, praying with his team, praying with those who are now have one common goal, and that is, who delight to revere in your name. So who delight in the glory of God. So he's praying that as I pray, this is not about Jerusalem. It's about you. It's about your name. It's about your glory. And then he said, and make your servant successful today. When we get to chapter 2, we will see that by the time he prayed here, he has his all plan worked out, the details. He has his Excel sheet filled out. He has all the numbers. He identified the targets. He knows exactly what he needs in there. When the king say, you know, what do you want? He already had everything worked out. So by the time he worked to the end of his prayer, he know where he needs to be. He is now becoming the part of the solution, because he confirmed, I am delighted in your glory to reveal your name. So by the end of the 4 months praying and seeking God, setting the priority of his life, you remember his personal advisor of the king. If he pray himself into the solution for God's people, he's praying great change in his life. He understands that, and that's what he wants. Before that, he didn't know what he wants. He didn't know what he ought to do until he recognized the need. He engaged in praying for the need. He engaged in seeking God's glory in terms of the needs of God's people and the solution of that. He comes out being the answer for that need. And what a huge answer, you will learn. The huge answer. And so, as we pray, we have to learn how to be available as part of the answer. We cannot pray, Lord, this is an issue. Why don't you use a guy next to me? Why don't you use somebody else? You know, when we pray about children ministry, maybe you become a part of children ministry. When we pray about roots, God will use you to answer roots. When you pray about the leadership of the church, God will bring you into the leadership of the church. When you pray about, you know, the worship, well, then first God will bring you in attendance of the worship as part of God's people. God will bring you into maybe helping others to worship. Whatever we pray, we are ready to be part of the answer. So what prayer is easy to pray? Make me successful, or make me part of your solution? Well, he said, make me successful today so that I can be a part of your solution. Who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today. So apparently today he is facing the king. Grant him compassion before this man, King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, where we will see in the next point, verse 1 in chapter 2. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And that is the moment where everything changes for God's people, because of one man's prayer, because he engaged in the process, because he put first in first. So I'd like to invite you to sum up the lesson for me. So please all stand and just say, I learned this today and I want to pray with you today. And so kind of confirm what God is speaking to us, and pray so that we are available for his answer. And then we'll come back in celebration of his grace. So to say, I learned this today, and then pray that I will apply it today for God's glory.